Woodrow Wilson told a story of being in a barbershop one time. You can tell I have a lot of experience with those places. Woodrow Wilson said, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in for the same errand as myself, to have his hair cut, and he sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least profound, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. I felt as I left that place that I should have been in a place of worship." In Matthew chapter 5, we've been studying the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached. I say we have been. We took a few weeks around Easter and noted the words that Jesus made from the cross. But today we come back to Matthew chapter 5. And in the first part of Matthew 5, what is known as the Beatitudes, Jesus states the kind of life that's found in the life of those who really know him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now I want to ask you, as I read each one of these Beatitudes, I want you to respond and tell me, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," is poverty of spirit something that's done outwardly, or is it a matter of the heart? Isn't it a matter of the heart, being poor in spirit, having poverty of spirit? That's an attitude of our heart. What about the next one? He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Is that an outward act or an attitude of the heart? That's the attitude of the heart. In verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek." And meekness, it may exhibit itself properly outwardly, but in reality, it's a matter of the heart. Meekness is power under control. And then he says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Is that an outward act or a matter of the heart? That's a matter of the heart. That's right. Now verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Now, can you be merciful just to yourself? Well, maybe you can be, but I think clearly being merciful is an outward act. It's something we do in how we treat other people. And so that is an outward act. But then if you look at the next one, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Obviously, that's a matter of the heart because that's what it says. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that's more of an outward act. But as we look at these, we notice that most of these are talking about an attitude of the heart. And so following these principles, these things that Jesus said, will characterize the life of people who know him. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but these principles, these beatitudes that Jesus talks about here are not highly valued in the world today. I mean, do you see anybody on TV valuing and uplifting the meek or the pure in heart or those who mourn over their sin or those who have poverty of spirit? Just the opposite of that is emphasized in our world today. But what we see here is that Jesus is teaching what will be the true characteristics of people who really know him. And someone might think that if this is what being a Christian is all about, then what we should do in order to protect these characteristics in our lives, what we should do is go out in the middle of West Texas, where there's not any towns around, and build a monastery there and stay there so we can cultivate these characteristics that are described in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. But so that no one thinks that's what Jesus is teaching, we come to verse 13 today in our study. I'm not advancing the slide very well. We come to verse 13 where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." But if salt loses its taste, how shall its, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now there's a couple of writers, Davies and Allison, they've written a 3-volume commentary on Matthew. It's considered one of the most complete works. And when they talk about salt in a believer's life, they list 11 different possibilities for how salt was used in New Testament times. Salt was used for preservation. It was used as a sign of peace. It was used to put on sacrifices and things like that. But Jesus' point seems to be pretty well stated here in this verse. Jesus says the point he wants to make about salt is what? That salt is what? Salt is... What would you say if Jesus wasn't involved and we were just talking? If we said salt is, what would you say? What? Salty, exactly. Salt is salty. That wasn't so hard. Y'all are afraid of my questions because they're so easily misunderstood, but that was an easy one. Salt is salty. That's the point Jesus is making. Because he says, if salt has lost its taste, meaning it's no longer salty, how shall its saltiness be restored? And so the point that he's trying to make about this is that salt is salty. But what does he say about salt? He uses a metaphor. He says, "You are the salt of the world." So what is Jesus? We're talking about salt being salty. If you put salt on food, it gives flavor to the food. But if you put salt on food and the flavor didn't change, how much longer would you consider that salt to be valuable? Y'all awake? That's another easy question. If you put salt on food and it didn't change the flavor, how long would you think that salt was valuable? Not very long at all. Well, here's another question. How flavorful is salt in the salt shaker? It's not flavorful at all. You got to put it on the food. And Jesus is saying, "You are the salt of the earth." The point is, when Jesus is talking about salt, is that salt has, now you got it right earlier, salt is salty, that's the point. But it has a distinct flavor. It makes a distinction. And in my understanding, since the point Jesus is making is that salt has to be salty to be useful, and he says you are the salt of the earth, he is saying that your life as a believer should be distinct. Now maybe that, you think, that's not very profound, preacher. We already knew that. But that's not what most Christianity teaches today. Since the time that I was in high school, about 30-something years ago, the thinking among many Christians is, if we're going to reach the world, we got to reach them where they are, so we got to be like they are. You ever heard that? We got to have the same kind of, we got to dress like they do. So you look at people in a crowd and you can't tell the difference between which ones are believers and which ones are not, because they all dress, or sort of dress a lot of times. If we're going to reach those in the world, we got to be like they are. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, salt that doesn't make a distinction is worthless. I mean, look at the verse. It's no longer good for what? Anything. If something's no longer good for anything, what is it? It's worthless. That's right. Same point I was making a while ago. It's worthless. If we're going to make an impact on our world, we must be distinct. Now, some people interpret that as weird. We got to be weird. And in some places, if Christians are authentically distinct, some people might think it's weird. But it doesn't mean we're weird for weirdness' sake. It means that we live a life that's honoring to the Lord by living like Jesus lived. And how did Jesus live? Well, he was meek. He was peace-loving. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. All these things that Jesus has described that characterize the life of those who know him, Jesus is now saying in verse 13, you don't need to be that way just for yourself. You need to take those characteristics and live them in the world and make a distinction between how you live and how everybody else lives. No deluded disciples. That's another good point. There's Mr. Johnson back there. He probably knows. What is salt? Salty, that's right. But what is it? What's its chemical composition? Sodium chloride, right. Sodium chloride. And how long, if sodium chloride remains sodium chloride, does it become something else as long as it's sodium chloride? No. That's its molecular or its atomic or whatever compound. Dr. Holmberg's not here to correct me, so somebody else will have to do it. But that's its nature. That's what it's made up of, sodium chloride. That's what it is, salt. And as long as it's sodium chloride, it's going to be salty. Unless it gets contaminated. I mean, think about if you had a pint of soup, and that pint of soup had all the right vegetables and meat and seasoning in it, and it was just the way you liked it. And so you pour it into a 5-quart pan, and in that pan you add 4 quarts of water and stir it all up. How tasty is the soup going to be? It's not going to be very tasty at all because it's been diluted by the water that was added. Whenever we take the things of the world, whenever we take a little bit of lust and a little bit of immorality and a little bit of all different things and add them to our lives, we eliminate the distinctiveness that God wants us to be to the world around us. If we're going to represent Christ accurately in the world, our lives must be distinct. That's the point of salt. Let me catch up with my notes. Number two, Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. Did he say you are a light in the world? What's the difference between a light and the light? Is there a difference? Is there a difference in someone talking about, on my street there's a White House? There's a White House. And then someone says the White House. Is there a difference between those articles, A and the? You know there is. There's obviously a difference. Sometimes we overlook those little words in Scripture, but Jesus didn't say you are a light in the world. He said, you are the light of the world. Now, earlier in John chapter 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the reason that believers are the light of the world is because we are to reflect the light that comes from Jesus. We experience his light, and then we reflect that light in others. He says, you are the light of the world. And then notice the point that Jesus makes. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If something's not hidden, what is it? Starts with a V. It's visible. It's visible. So what was the first thing we learned in this passage? Believers must be salty. Well, what's the word? Somebody said different. What's the other word? Distinct. Believers must be distinct. But now what he's saying is a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So what else do believers need to be? Visible. When believers are distinct and visible, I really got ahead of myself, the last part of this passage here, but notice what it says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So he's talking about being a light that's visible. A light that's invisible doesn't do anybody any good. It must be visible to fulfill its purpose. And as believers, we must be visible to the lost world to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. That's why he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When people observe believers who are distinct and visible, it gives glory to God. When Christians love other people, even their enemies, they are distinct in our world and they give glory to God. When we pray for and respect those in authority, we are distinct and we give glory to God. When we give generously to those in need, we are distinct and we give glory to God. When we control our anger, our lust, our lies, the world sees that we are different and it gives glory to God. When we trust in God to provide for us, even when we lose our job and when things are difficult, we are distinct and we give glory to God. When we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and welcome the stranger or visit those who are in need, we are distinct and we give glory to God. And this passage teaches that there are two results to this kind of living. We are to be distinct and we are to be visible in order to give glory to God. But there are two things that Jesus describes happening in this passage. First of all, he says, when he talks about giving glory to God, can refer to people being saved, people trusting Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes the same point that Jesus is making here. He says, first of all, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, just as Jesus described those who would follow him with the distinctions of the Beatitudes. Peter is describing the nature of those who belong to the Lord, and he gives these four descriptions of them. He says, he did this so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Lost my place. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Gentiles is a common New Testament word that's used to people who haven't trusted Jesus, so that's lost people. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So if Gentiles is referring to lost people, and they're going to give glory to God on the day of visitation when Jesus returns, the only way that happens is that they get saved. And so Peter's point is that when we live a distinct life that's visible to the world, like Jesus taught, people will be saved. And if there's any doubt that this is what Peter's describing, in chapter 3, he talks about the distinct life of a God-honoring lady who wins her husband to the Lord. Remember how it says she does that? Without a word. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3, that a God-honoring lady has the potential to win her husband to the Lord without a word. When he sees her good works, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, and glorifies our Father who is in heaven. If you think about it, this is the way most of us trusted Jesus. I mean, how many of you trusted Jesus because of a street evangelist preaching on the street, or how many of you trusted Jesus because you knew somebody that you knew well that told you about him. I like the illustration that one of the commentary writers gave. He said he grew up knowing some of the truths about the Bible, but it wasn't until he saw them really lived out that he wanted to believe and glorify God with his life. He said it was the summer of 1990. He just graduated from high school, and he was selected to play basketball in the Prairie State Games, which is kind of like an Olympics for athletes in the state of Illinois. He said most of the guys on the team were typical guys. We swore a lot. We talked disrespectfully and immorally about girls. And as superstar athletes, we were full of ourselves. He said, but one guy on the team was noticeably different. His name was Mark Davidson. Mark never swore on the court or off the court. He only talked and acted respectfully toward girls. He treated everyone on the team, including the water boy, with dignity and respect and kindness. And he was humble, even though he was the best player on the team. In fact, he was voted the best player in the state of Illinois. Mark was a Christian. I knew this by the Bible he kept next to his dorm room bed and from the openness of his conversation, but also and most importantly, by his godly behavior and good works. I became a Christian about a year and a half after tasting the salt and seeing the light of Mark Davidson. His behavior made it clear to me what it meant to follow Jesus. And in our world today, how many people need to see the distinction that Jesus makes in our lives? So are we following what Jesus said and living a life that's distinct? Or have we bought into this idea that if we're going to reach people, we have to be just like they are? Because that's what I've been hearing for 35 years. If we're going to reach them, we got to be like they are. And when I look at our record in the last 35 years, it doesn't look all that impressive. If we want to reach people, we ought to do it the way Jesus said we ought to do it. We ought to do it by being distinct and being visible. Sometimes, when we do that, it leads to another thing that Jesus mentioned earlier, and that's persecution. In verses 10 through 12, he said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not when you're persecuted for doing evil, not when you're persecuted for being obnoxious or fanatical or foolish, not when you're persecuted for... Actually, the point he makes is when you're persecuted for identifying with Jesus Christ. In our world today, you can talk about good things and nobody cares. You can even talk about God a lot of times and nobody cares. But when you live for Jesus, you stand out as a Christian. And that's a life that is distinct and visible and makes a difference in the lives of people around us. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own." What does that tell us about this attitude that if we're going to win the world, we have to be like the world? Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own." People say, "Well, if they all hate us, how are we going to reach them?" When Pilate said, "What should I do with Jesus?" how many that he had healed stood up and said, "Set him free"? Nobody did. They all hated him. And there's this attitude among people today that if the world hates us, it's because we have done something wrong in our efforts to reach them. So what did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. That's an easy question. He did nothing wrong. And yet, where were all these people that he was trying to reach? They should have loved him. They should have been standing up for him. See, that's the attitude that people in our day have. If the world hates us, it's because we're doing it wrong. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. The reason they hated Jesus is because he was meek and he loved righteousness and all the things that were listed, the same things that he said should characterize the life of believers today. And when we live that way, our lives will be distinct. And when they're visible to the world, people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Well, in conclusion, I'd ask our musicians to come to prepare for an invitation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she attracts the world. They may hate us, they may persecute us, but when they see our good works and the Holy Spirit of God works in their lives, they will glorify God." We win the world to Christ by being different, distinct, or in summary form, we live like Jesus did. Would you stand and sing with us?